Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather here. We thank you that you have given us your word, your truth, to encourage us and strengthen us and inspire us, to also convict us of the sin within our lives and help us to know how to walk with you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this incredible section of Scripture that we're about to study, and I pray that we would not study it as if it applies to someone else, but that we would look into our heart and ask you to work your word into our own lives so that we would walk with you in obedience, that you would be glorified in every part of our life, in every day that we live. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Some people believe that prayer warriors are kind of pastors, that they are, is that not working? Can you hear me? I think you heard me before, but can you hear me now? All right. Thank you, Joel. But some people, they really do. They think, I pray, but for me to pray intensely or long term or anything like that, there was a tendency for people to believe, well, that's kind of like pastors or monks or somebody like that. And Daniel, who we've been studying for several weeks now, 8 weeks, the eighth week on this book of Daniel, and here we are in chapter 6, he stands as a person who's completely, he's not officially a pastor or even a prophet. He is officially a politician. You look at his job in the kingdom and what he did, completely immersed in secular life. I mean, that's what his job was, to run the kingdom. And here he was, though, a person who has, he lived this daring, defiant, and very disciplined prayer life. And what God thought and what God wanted to do, what was on God's agenda, was foremost on Daniel's heart. It seemed to be kind of eclipse everything else. That he had an attitude that said, I'm going to consult God about everything in my life. He had a very, very dynamic prayer life. And in fact, this whole text here is this amazing testimony to the disciplined prayer life that Daniel led as you begin to look at it. And it kind of fills me every time I read through the book of Daniel, it fills me with this longing that I need to deepen my prayer walk. Doesn't matter where I am in that, it does never seem to be deep enough or as committed. And one of the things I certainly don't want to happen is to be living this spiritual jellyfish, kind of like we just float along with the current of whatever's going along, but to be able to put down roots and put a kind of say, you know what, in good times or bad times, this is the pattern of my prayer life. There are people that you know of that you probably think, man, if something goes wrong, I want to go to that person because that's a prayer warrior. And if you will look into the lives of those individuals, normally those people have very specific times. They have long periods. Many of you know Mom, Thelma, my mother-in-law, and you know what a prayer warrior she has been over the years. And one of the things that I admired about her was that her prayer life had developed over years. When I hear Judy talking about her mother in their younger years and stuff, she was very young in Christ, and she grew up and matured. She wasn't born into that, but she developed a life of being a real prayer warrior. And she would get up, because she would get up and help Carson get off to work, and I guess after a while that just gets in your blood. And I used to think, Mom, you can sleep in, but she would, by 5 o'clock, she was already up and going and had coffee, and she'd spend the next 2 hours every single morning in prayer. She had a prayer list, she had a prayer journal, and she would go over that, she would pore over those things, and some people think, oh my goodness, that's just, who has time for that or something? But yet, it had developed to that point. It had gone on. I still remember the story of Billy Graham when someone beat on his door and said, Dr. Graham, we got to get going, we have such a busy schedule, we'll never get it all done if we don't move right now. And he said, you're absolutely right, it's going to be crazy to get everything done. I'll meet you in 30 minutes. I need 30 more minutes of prayer to get everything done. You can imagine this young guy, he shuts the hotel door and he's like, what? That's not what I meant. We don't need more prayer. We need to get going. He's going, no, to get everything done, we're going to have to pray more. And you look at Daniel in it, and it starts that. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to begin in this very dynamic chapter. The things that we remember about the book of Daniel is chapter 1, chapter 3, and then chapter 6. And so we're in this kind of a favorite chapter here. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 stirrups, that would be governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom. Now, Darius is very elusive. We don't exactly even know who he is. We don't have hardly any information. Some have argued that the term Darius is really a title more than a name, and they're really talking about Cyrus, who we saw at the end of last chapter that the kingdom was turned over to Cyrus. They think that some think that that is really who they're talking about, but Darius is a title for that. We don't really know. We just know that he's called Darius at this point. If it is Cyrus, it makes sense, but there's no proof of that. And it says in verse 2, and over them, over all these governors that have been 120 governors, he has three high officials, the chief commanders. He would be the high chiefs of the area that would be over those, of whom Daniel was one of the three over the entire kingdom of the Mede and the Persians, which means, you know, he has an amazing amount of power, okay? He has risen to the point by faithfulness and God just blessing him and God using him in specific ways to get to this point. And it says, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these stirrups should give account so the king might suffer no loss. And the whole reason that he appoints these is so that they would make sure that everything was accounted for and that the whole kingdom ran like a well-oiled machine. That was the whole purpose in this. And in other words, the king was a very intelligent man, and he knew that there's no way to run that without assigning and having people assigned under him delegating. Then in verse 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and the stirrups because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel has this kind of an unbelievable, successful future in front of him and behind him. He's been amazingly successful. At this point in the book of Daniel, Daniel is about 90 years, pushing 90 years of age, okay? I find that interesting because Robert G. Lee, on his 84th birthday, he was a preacher of old, and he said this when asked, are you going to keep on preaching, Dr. Lee? He said this. Says, when there are so many unsaved people around, when there are sorrowing hearts to be comforted, when so many young people are throwing away their lives in folly and carnal pleasures, when there are so many evil against which protests must be made, when so many old people are lonely in the Sunset Trail, when in 1910 at my ordination I was married to preaching until death do us part, first time I'd ever heard somebody preacher put that away, why should I not, on my 85th year of my life, keep on preaching? I know you're a little worried. I'm going to keep preaching when I'm 85. But I love that passion of his. Some statistics, there's one organization did a study of world leaders and world changers, people that have made a huge difference in the world. And they said that 80% of the world's greatest figures were incredibly active after the age of 58, that some of the greatest achievements in their lives were achieved after the age of 58, 25% beyond 70, 22% beyond 90, and even 6% beyond 90. Can you imagine? And all of that, what I'm trying to say is that there is a great number of people who have a tendency to think, I'm going to retire, and when I retire, they're not just talking about an occupational retirement. They're talking about, hey, you know, I taught in the children's department long enough, now I'm not going to teach anywhere. I was served on that board, I've done this, I've done that. And here we are constantly opening the Word of God and seeing people that God starts working in their life like Moses when he was 80 years old. And you're saying, yeah, but, you know, they didn't have the water to drink we have today, you know, or something like that. But these people didn't live to be 300 years old, okay? Daniel was considered to be an old man at this point, and yet he's 90, and almost 90, pushing 90, and here he is being used in a mighty, mighty way. John Wesley preached with his undiminished eloquency all the way up to his 88th year, Edison was inventing at 90. Grandma Moses painted at 80. J.C. Penney works daily, 7 days a week at his desk when he was 95 years old. So it's not unamazing. I just bring that in to say, here's another example, Daniel being somebody who has never retired from the work of God. And I love that part of that. Verse 4 says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. In other words, because of their jealousy, he became a target. And that's just human nature, and you can hardly get away from that. Any kind of success you ever have, if you happen to be the prettiest person in the room, if you happen to be the strongest person in the room, you have to be the richest person in the room, if you happen to be have a successful business or a loving family, whatever it might have that somebody else would look at you and say, wow, they have it, then you will become a target for that person. Even if it's at a job and you have a middle-level job, you're above somebody and somebody's still jealous at you because you're ahead of them, and that's the picture here. And it's kind of strange because you would say, how in the world can anybody hate Daniel? Because he had a completely servant-type heart all of his entire life, and yet it doesn't really matter because you answer the question by saying they crucified Christ. Of course they're going to still hate anybody that has, it's not a matter of are you a kind and wonderful person. That has nothing to do with it. Nobody could have been more full of compassion than Christ himself, and he was crucified. So it says there, they were looking at Daniel, complained against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground of complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And when you read that, you think, wouldn't that be amazing if we had like a politician today that statement could be made against? And so I'm like, and in fact, I've heard people say, well, I'm thinking about going into office. I was thinking about running for that position or whatever. And then they have to stop and think, but if I do, then they're going to look into my life and look into my background and everything's going to come out. So I think I won't run for that. You know, I mean, that probably keeps a whole lot of people from even attempting it because they just don't live spotless lives. And here, Daniel stands alone as one they could not find any fault with. Not only did he not do something wrong, he also didn't not do something right. It's not that they couldn't even accuse him of saying, well, he should have done all these things, but he didn't. They could find no fault with him. He was incredibly faithful. Verse 5 says, then these men said, well, he says, we shall not find any ground of complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. I would love to be able to think that the only complaint that someone would be able to make against you would be if they looked and they said, okay, the only thing we see is really weird is that they're so, so devoted to Jesus, we might be able to trip them up in that area. And that's basically what it is. His love and faithfulness to God. Maybe in that area we can find something. And of course, that's exactly what they do. And they begin to look there. Verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, that means prayers, whoever has prayers to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. We don't know much about that. All we know is that if you cast a rule, a law, made a decree in this particular form or fashion in the Medes and Persians, then it couldn't be changed. It was chiseled in granite, could never be changed. The king couldn't go back on his word. It's what they're trying to get him to do. So basically they're saying, king, you're such a wonderful king. We just love you, and it's all just a ruse. We think that you ought to be honored as God. Don't you love that? And their egos are so big, they're like, you know, that's a great idea. I'll just be, instead of just being king, let me be God for 30 days. It's not like I'm going to be God forever. Just let me be God for 30 days. And of course, when you look at this, it kind of goes in line with a lot of the culture of the day. The pharaohs were considered to be gods. Caesars were considered to be gods. People looked at gods, sometimes even today, but certainly back in ancient days, they looked at them as almost like superheroes. They weren't infallible. They were just kind of incredible. And so they didn't expect it to be the creator God, the one and only God. They were like, well, yeah, you can be a god for a day, you know, that kind of thing. You can be a god for 30 days. Therefore, King Darius, there in verse 9, signed the decree and the injunction. What a great idea. I'll be god for 30 days. And then this is where I get the idea that this Daniel's, his prayer life was daring and it was defiant and it was disciplined when you begin to look at this. Take a look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. The first thing we know kind of goes along with what Peter said there in Acts 5 when it says, we must obey God rather than man. First thing he realizes is that the king has made this decree that he can't pray, and he goes home and pray. And he doesn't act in ignorance. That's the first thing when it says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he understood, he heard the decree, he knew exactly what was going on, and so he was not acting in ignorance. Well, I went home and prayed, but I didn't know, understand what that was. Not at all. He knew exactly what was going on, and he goes. In other words, that it's very daring in what he does. Here he is on the brink of being promoted. He's about to launch into the greatest position where he could have used his influence for the kingdom of God in a mighty, mighty way. He could have compromised. He could have said, you know what? You know, I'll pray silently. You know, I'll pray in a different way. All kinds of compromises he could have made at this point, but he does none of that. And he does not go off to a private place to pray. That not only is he does this with a full knowledge, but he doesn't sneak off. When it says he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem, he goes to the very same place that he's always been there and begins to do that. Reminded me of Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes. In Matthew 6, it says this, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may be praised by others. And truly, and the point of mention in here is because when you read this in context, it's almost like Daniel's trying to be showy in his prayers. Matthew 5:16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. There is a point in which we are showy in what we do, but there's another point in which we're not trying to be showy. We're not trying to be like the Pharisees that say, hey, I want a whole bunch of praise for this. It's simply being able to say, this is my living testimony, and I'm not going to hide my relationship with the Lord and kind of become this, you know, covert, secret, you know, Christian and live my Christian life under the kind of, you know, under the disguise of everything else. I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. And it's not a matter of going out of your way to stand on a street corner and pray so that people will notice you, but it's kind of like to say, I want my love for the Lord to be captivating for other people. I want people to know who I serve. I want them to know that it's not just me as they do this. Daniel's prayer as a testimony is not for his glory or to anything else, it is for God's glory. And so he points that in that direct way. And I think that there's an important point in that we sometimes pull away from Christian disciplines to some great degree. I mean, just because sometimes we live very undisciplined lives. And I think that discipline is not the boring substitute for spontaneity, but it's the garden in which sometimes the blessings of God bloom in. And by that, what I'm trying to say is sometimes we say, you know what, I don't know that there's a whole lot of value in making sure that I pray at certain times and I hold my quiet time and I'm always going to get up and have my quiet time. Certainly things happen. But what we do is we let the pendulum swing too far, and then it's haphazard. And we are always looking for some spontaneity. Well, I only pray when I feel it in my heart to pray, instead of saying, no, that's not the case. In fact, most of the things in your life are not done spontaneously. Most of the things that are truly of value come out of discipline. If you go to work, you don't go to work when you're inspired and you just feel really good about going to work. You go to work all the time. Anybody who wants to be healthy, that means you do healthy things
day in, day out. You don't think, you know what, I think I'll go run when I spontaneously feel like running. I don't think that would ever happen for me, ever, 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 you know? And the whole point is that if we decide to get serious about our walk with the Lord, then maybe we need to bring back in, like Daniel does, certain kinds of disciplines. Not that we become liturgical in that, not that we become empty and we're doing shallow things and repetitive. We can still be very, very sincere in what we do. But I do believe that even in the discipline and the routine of things, that's where God seems to bless to a great, great degree. And then he says, whoever makes petitions to any other god, notice this, because this is a huge, huge issue. And notice in that verse he said, whoever makes petitions or prayers to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Daniel, for some reason, thinks that prayer is even more precious than life. And if pushed, I don't know that there's too many modern-day Christians who would choose that. If they said, look, you can either live or you can pray, but you can't do both. People would say, okay, well, I'll just pray silently. You'll never see me pray. But for Daniel, it was like, it doesn't matter a lot. You can't take away prayer out of my life. I will die on this hill for prayer. And you have to challenge yourself to say, what hill will you die on? What would be the pushing point in your life if somebody came and said, I'm going to limit your freedoms and limit this and limit that? What would you say? No, I'm not going to give up that point, you know. And that would be where Daniel said, I know this is going to cost me my life, but I will not live without prayer. And because he says he knows that. He goes home praying, knowing that he'll be cast into the lion's den. Take a look at verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel, making petition and plea before his God, which means that they basically sit and wait. Daniel's lifestyle was so evident and so obvious, it was easy to catch him in that, but they were there. This was done in the morning, and by that afternoon he was already praying, and here they are catching him in that. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that everyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? They put the monkey back on the king's back and say, didn't you? And the king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians and cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah. By the way, have you noticed in the book of Daniel that keeps coming back? This is that exiled guy. This is that Jew. This is that Hebrew kid that we captured. And he's been a thorn in our side ever since. And we keep trying to eliminate him, but we can't seem to be able to do it. And here he is again, the one that was exiled from Judah. Pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed. By the way, pays no attention to you is a lie, okay? The injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Started out with this wonderful idea that he could be a god for a month, and then he ends up just being a fool in the day. And it looks apparently that he's looking for a loophole in the law, which he cannot find in verse 15, when he says that he labored, in the end of verse 14, he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, and that, so apparently there's some time frame here, that he hears about this, and he knows that by sundown he has to act upon the law. And so he's struggling all this time up until sunset, figuring out, how can I get out? He cannot. They come back and remind him that he cannot change this ordinance. And there in verse 15, and it says that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. You are stuck with it. And Daniel's a goner. And they're celebrating because they know that this is the end of Daniel. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. I love this because even in his final act, the king thinks is his final act, he commends him. He says, this God who you have continued to serve, you've been faithful to your God, and may this God, who, you know, he's your God, he's not my God, but may your God save you in all of this. To me, it also reminds me that over the years I've heard people make different excuses for the lion's den. One of the excuses was, well, it probably came at a time when the lions weren't hungry. I know that was one of the silly ones that I've heard. Another one was, well, they were old lions. You know, it's like a pitiful response. And there's something at the end of the story that we'll get to that kind of, shoves all these excuses aside. This was a den of lions. This was a whole pride of lions. And as we find at the end, that were ravenous, a large group of ravenous lions. And yet we want to make excuses for this. And that some have said, well, Daniel, when he fell into the lion's den, he hid in a corner. Just all kinds of crazy excuses for this. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to him, may the God whom you serve continue to deliver you. The other thing that I've heard is that Daniel knew he was going to be delivered. And I want to say, how did he know he was going to be delivered? He didn't. He didn't know. There have been plenty of martyrs. There have been plenty of people in the Hebrew nation who had been faithful to God, and they've already died and perished. Not everybody who is faithful to God gets out from underneath this. And so we have to be very careful that we think, wait a minute, you know, he doesn't know. He's being taken, and he's going, okay, this is it. I'm almost 90 years old. I'm going to be ripped to pieces by lions, but that's the end of my life. And he's still faithful to God in this. And a stone was brought, verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food, and it says no diversions were brought to him, and slept fled from him. In other words, he couldn't sleep. There was no music. I mean, he was a king, and usually the evenings were filled with entertainers or all kinds of food or wine or women or whatever it would be. The king was the king, and he got whatever he wanted. And he said that he ate nothing. He fasted, had no entertainment, no distractions, and he couldn't even sleep all night. And he was distraught over what had happened, over his own ignorance. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And again, he's just bellowing out as he says this. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. And where did he hear that? Apparently just by knowing Daniel and knowing his past. Has your God whom you serve continued been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. By the way, it would have been, I always think, because I have labs and I have to trim their nails, it would have been their claws too. Because, the whole thing about that. And if you've ever been around a lion, it's amazing. I've told you before, I had a unique opportunity when I was in Asia to spend a couple hours in a cage with a full-grown tiger. And it was really remarkable. And they are magnificent. It's not something I would suggest just for everybody, but yet it was, you know, I was pretty completely safe because there was a little Asian guy is about this, a little Thai guy about this, and he had a stick, and so I didn't have to worry about the tiger. You know, he was there to protect me from that. I figured I could run faster than him, and so maybe that would have been the case. But we're in there with this tiger, and he does tell you when we get in there, he goes, no, don't touch his face, and don't touch his front paws. And I went, okay, well, there you go. We don't need to. He says, you can touch his tail. You can grab his tail. You can pet him and all that, but don't get up around his face. I was like, okay, enough said, you know. At one point, the tiger stands up, and oh, my goodness, he puts his feet up on the cage or something. I'm standing next to him, and his head's like this big, and he's about, I don't know, 500 pounds or something. And they're just magnificent. It was really amazing. And I've always thought back to this about Daniel when he's thrown in there. It's not a matter of being able to fight off lions and things like this. It's just, there's just no possible way. And here he is when he says, the angel shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me in any way because I was found blameless before him, before God. And it kind of indicates here when he says, I was found blameless before God, that maybe Daniel went into there saying, I don't know, maybe there's there's something before me, but God found me to be blameless, and in his will and his design, he has rescued me out of this time. And also before you, O king, I've not done anything against God, and I've not done anything against you, O king. O king, I have done no harm. And then it says in verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So that Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted God. Now, the challenge here is that it doesn't always happen this way, does it? That's not always the case. That's not the testimony. Isaiah, okay, when you look in the Word of God, Isaiah was sawn in half. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. How many martyrs have been, you know, and so there's a tendency of people to say, well, if I'm obedient to God and I'm faithful to God, then I won't ever get hurt, I won't get sick, and I won't get harmed. Where is that in the Word of God? Every one of the disciples was killed. None of them grew old and died. And so here you have the picture of this one case, and some people use this as being, see, if you're obedient to God and you don't blaspheme, then you'll be able to walk in the cages of lions and you'll never be hurt, handle snakes, you won't be bit, all this kind of stuff. And then they find out that that's not true. You know, as I've said before, the lie of the prosperity gospel is, turn your life over to Jesus, he's going to make you healthy. He'll cure all your diseases, and he'll make you rich, and he'll make you happy all the time. And you don't find that in the Word of God. What you find is that God may have something really difficult. He may have a path for your life that's challenging, it's difficult, and it's full of sickness, and it's hurt, but he has a purpose and a plan in that. And if we allow the Word of God and the plan of God to work out in our life, what he's not saying is you're going to have a perfect life for this tiny little span of your life. He's saying you submit your life to me, and no matter what goes on in this life, you be obedient to me. You give your heart to me and believe in me, and you will have eternity of peace and healing. That's what we're promised. We're not promised a life with no ailments, and we're never going to grow old and never going to get sick. That's not the promise of God. But in this case, it does happen. I love what Paul said when he said, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. If we could ever get a hold of that, we realize no matter what goes on, it's a win-win. I'm a child of God by my faith in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter. It's a win-win for me. If I get sick and die, I'm in heaven. If I get sick and I get cured, then God gets the glory, and I give him the testimony of his grace, and it's a win thing there too. So every day, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Go back there and we'll finish up in verse 24. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, those men, their children and their wives. That was kind of gives you an indication about a little bit of a glimpse into the law of the Medes and the Persians then. A family did not, usually it wasn't one individual. If the man sinned, then his whole family was accused of that. And here's a good example of that, that the entire family, the entire clan was thrown into that. It says, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. For those who have said, well, it was a bunch of old lions, they were toothless, they were tired, they weren't hungry. Apparently they were hungry enough that when a whole bunch of people got tossed in there, they got ripped to shreds and eaten. So that doesn't really make sense that there was a couple of old lions who lay there and stared at Daniel. 26, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel has the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's an incredible story. One of the things I walk away from here is not that if we're faithful, we won't ever get hurt. That's certainly not the message. The message here is, how powerful is our prayer life? How committed are we to walking in obedience with God no matter what we face? Even the outcome, to say, God, that's up to you. My job, my responsibility is to have a life that's disciplined in the things of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the precious message that you give us. And the fact that here's a story that's happened thousands of years ago and it still applies to us today and it challenges our own walk with you, the own depth of our own prayer time with you and our commitment to you. Do we simply fade away under the pressure of those around us, or will we stand firm in our commitment and our obedience to you no matter what, knowing that you're God Almighty and whatever you choose to accomplish in our lives, you can. I pray, Father, that as we go through the rest of this week, that we would walk in obedience, that we'd deepen our commitment to you, to be in your word and in prayer even more. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for the time that you allow us to gather together in your name and for your purposes. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.